part. I thought about the title for this morning's lesson, and I thought about a series of articles that Bill Hall has written over the years. Some of you may be familiar with some of those articles. I think maybe even Van on occasion, maybe in years past. I may be mistaken about this, but it seems like maybe he's run maybe more than one, at least, in the bulletin. And Brother Hall entitled these articles, Two Men. Two men do this thing, or two men do something else. You know, two men go to worship, two men sing, two men react to insults, and you know, it's pretty clear from the title that what he's doing is comparing the lives and actions and the attitudes of a couple of individuals. And throughout the article, and they're all very well written, the ones that I've seen, he's commending one and their actions and really condemning the actions of the other one, saying, this is the one you ought to be like. And this is what you ought to try to stay away from. That's basically what we're going to be trying to do this morning as we look at two men who hear the word of God. We're going to be looking at 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23, and we're going to be looking at some things in Jeremiah chapter 36 this morning. But what we're going to be looking at basically has to do with the lives of two men, two kings. In fact, they were father and son, yet they couldn't have been any further apart in the way that they heard, the way that they received, the word that they reacted to, the word of God. And in both cases, the message that they got was very similar. In fact, it was basically the same message. God is going to bring judgment upon Judah because of the sins of Judah, because of the iniquity and idolatry of Judah. And so we want to do just a couple of things this morning. We want to look briefly at a historical sketch of the lives of these individuals and how they acted, how they reacted when they heard the word of the Lord, when it came to their attention. And of course, we want to pattern our lives and our receptivity to God's word after the good example. Obviously, we're not following the bad example. And then we want to talk just a little bit about how some are kind of like that bad example today. The good example that we're going to be looking at is King Josiah. The bad example that we're going to be talking about is his son, a man by the name of Eliakim, whose name was changed to Jehoiakim. We find when he became king by the Egyptian Pharaoh, his name was changed. And how he received the word of God, and in essence, how he didn't receive the word of God. And how he was disrespectful and stubborn when it came to the word of God. And then, and if we have time this morning, I want us to make a few applications of that, and you can see that in your outline. I want to direct you, first of all, to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22, we're going to be looking at some things here regarding the reign of Josiah, and it's really summarized in those first couple of verses there. When we read of Josiah, that he was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boskath. And we're told in verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And we're going to see a statement toward the end of the reign of Josiah, but also talks about how that he lived. But I want to just briefly summarize some things that I think are already familiar to us this morning, for the most part. He was the last good king of the nation of Judah. He began to reign about 640 B.C., and he was killed in a battle in about 609 B.C. as he went against the Egyptians. The Egyptians were attempting to go through the land of Israel and up to lend assistance to the Assyrians, and they're fighting against the Babylonians, and Josiah was trying to prevent that. But we learn in the 18th year of his reign that there is a renovation of the temple that is going on. And he sends his scribe, a man by the name of Shaphan, to see what's going on, to take an account of the matters that are taking place in the renovation of the temple, to kind of put that in a nutshell there. And they're repairing the house. They're repairing places that have been broken in the house of God. And the high priest is this man by the name of Hilkiah. And Hilkiah, we find, says in verse 8, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And he gives that book to Shaphan, who is the scribe of Josiah the king. And the scribe reads that book, and then we see that he understands that the king needs to hear that message. And in fact, in verse 10 again, it says, and Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And as we begin to understand the contents of that book, as we've already pointed out, the message is judgment is coming. We read the contents and the summary of what we find in that book of the law there, the book of God. It reads very similarly to a text like maybe Deuteronomy chapter 28, starting in verse 15. Where there Moses in presenting Israel with the options that were weighed before them. You obey me and I will bless you. You disobey me and you go into idolatry and you go into all the activities associated with idolatry and I'm going to bring great punishment upon you. And it's obvious that what is being read here is the same as that message there, and we begin to see the reaction of Josiah to the Word of God. We read it together just a few moments ago. And in 2 Kings chapter 22 and verses 11 through 13, and then moving over to verse 19, we see how that this message affected the heart of Josiah. We're told that he tore his clothes. Here's a signing of grief and mourning. We're told a little bit later, over in verse 19, that he humbles himself and he weeps. And a little bit prior to that, we see that he recognizes that God's wrath is to be brought, or about to be brought, against the people because of the evil of the nation of Judah. In fact, the word goes to a woman by the name of Huldah. One of the things that Josiah wants to do when he hears the word of the Lord and he hears this message is he wants to know more about it. And that's true of us today. If we begin to hear the word with an honest and good and open heart, we're going to want to know more about it. We're going to want to know more about what God has to say on whatever the subject might be. And we see that he does that. And so he tears his clothes, he humbles himself, he weeps, he recognizes that God's wrath is about to come against Judah because of disobedience, and he has inquiry made. And there's a prophetess by the name of Huldah, and she says, God is going to bring great evil upon this place because of idolatry. And then we find that Josiah does something, I think, even is amazing, or more so than that. Here he is, and he's the leader of the nation. He's the king of the nation of Judah, and he assembles the people, and he reads the Word of God to them. Can you imagine a scene like that in our country, for example? Have the President of the United States, and he says, I want everybody to assemble now. We would be in front of the TV, or, you know, maybe be watching it on our iPad or something. Then I want everybody to be assembled. I want everybody's attention. And what he does is begins reading the Bible. What a spectacular thing that would be. I sadly don't look for that to happen. But he said, we're going to read the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Well, that's what Josiah does. He doesn't read the Sermon on the Mount, but he reads these words of warning and destruction to the people. And as we see this taking place, I'm not sure why that's not moving, we see that Josiah not only is touched by the Word, he not only reveals the Word to the people, but he begins to institute some reforms among the people. Here we see repentance. You can go back and read that, and I've just kind of highlighted some of the things that Josiah did in bringing repentance and reform to the nation of Judah. And let's just go through this list here for a moment. He destroys the idols. He destroys the vessels that were being used for pagan worship. And they're found in the temple, of all places, those vessels were. He puts down the pagan priests. That's the expression used in the King James Version there. One translation says, he eliminated them. He got rid of them. He destroyed the houses of the homosexuals, 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 7. He ended child sacrifices to Moloch. These things show us just how far and how deeply into sin that Judah had descended, don't they? We see the child sacrifice and the homosexuality and the pagan idolatry, and he takes away the horses and chariots that were being used in worship to the sun there in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 11. And we learn also in this text that they were worshiping not only the sun, but the moon and planets. And he breaks down the altar that is at Bethel, and he burned men's bones there. You might remember that was in fulfillment of a prophecy that had been made some 300 years earlier. When the young man out of Judah, the young prophet out of Judah, had cried out against the iniquity of Jeroboam, and he said, this altar is going to be destroyed, it's going to be burned, and men's bones are going to be burned on it. Josiah was named there by name some 300 years earlier, and it takes place. He reinstitutes the Passover. He puts away the familiar spirits, the wizards, and so on. those who thought that they could consult and learn what was going to happen from the stars, the sun, the moon, things of that nature, and through other means. And we see his life summarized. If you would go with me to the 23rd chapter, and here verse 25. "And like unto him there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might." Those expressions sound familiar. We're speaking here of Josiah. "According to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him." That's the way to receive the Word of God, isn't it? You hear it. You humble yourself. You seek to carry it out. You make reforms wherever necessary, and you try to teach it to somebody else. And that's what we see Josiah doing. Josiah was followed by his son, a man by the name of Ahaziah. And we find that he is soon deposed by the king Pharaoh Necho, or Jehoahaz, I should have said, verse 31. Jehoahaz, he's followed by his son Jehoahaz, and he's soon deposed by Pharaoh Necho. And Pharaoh Necho raises up his son, a man by the name of Eliakim, but he changes his name to Jehoiakim, and I think that's the name that we generally know him by. And he was an evil king. We read in 2 Kings chapter 23 and there verse 37, "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done." And what we learn when we turn over to Jeremiah chapter 36, and we're going to have to, again, kind of briefly summarize some things here. I think many, maybe most of us, are already familiar with this particular account here. But during the fourth year, about the fourth year of the reign of the son of Josiah, this man by the name of Jehoiakim, once again, he gets an opportunity, and I say once again, like his father Josiah, had this opportunity to hear the word of God. Jehoiakim the son gets the opportunity to hear the word of God. And it's because the word of God came to Jeremiah here in the first part of chapter 36. And Jeremiah is told by God to take a book, or that is to take a scroll, and to write the things that God is going to reveal to him. And Jeremiah does it in this way. He has a scribe by the name of Baruch. And he pronounces the words. He says the words that God reveals to him, and his scribe Baruch is writing these on this scroll. And for some reason, Jeremiah is not able to go into the temple himself and to read all the words that are contained in that scroll. It doesn't specify the particular reason for his prohibition there that's stated in verse 5. But Baruch goes to the temple, and he reads the words on this scroll before all the people here in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, that is verse 9, and the words are heard. And the words are heard by a man by the name of Micaiah. And he's obviously stirred by the things that he hears. Now let's just go ahead and remind ourselves that the words that he hears are really the very similar, same words that his father Josiah had heard years earlier. They're words of judgment and punishment and destruction. The Babylonians are coming. They're going to take Judah because of the sin of Judah. Micaiah hears this, and he assembles some of the nobles, some of the princes, and he says, "We've got to hear this man. I want you to hear him read what he has read in the temple." And so they call Baruch before them, and a number of the princes are assembled there with Baruch, and he reads the word of God, and they're afraid in verse 16. Tells us, "Now it came to pass, when they heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and other, and said to Baruch, 'We will surely tell the king of all these words.'" You remember the little passage that follows after that? They said, "Where did you get this? How did you get these words?" It seems to be that they want to make sure this has come from the prophet. This is the word of God. And so he tells how that Jeremiah stated those words. The prophet said those words. And he said, "And I wrote them in this book." And so they say to him, they say, "You and Jeremiah better go hide." Because they know the king's violent disposition, that it doesn't appear they anticipate him receiving the word very well. And we see that they're assembled together, and they're assembled with the king. It's described there in verse 22. "In the ninth month is winter. There's a fire that's burning there to warm them, to warm the king." And the man by the name of Jehudi, in verse 23, is reading the book of the scroll that Jeremiah has pronounced to Baruch, the scribe, and it's the word of God. And what is the response here of Jehoiakim? Verse chapter 36. Let me think. I think I need to move ahead just a little bit on the screen. I'm not really following me too closely. But Jehoiakim's response to the word of God is this. When the words of judgment from God are read to the king by Jehudi, he begins to cut it up and throw it into the fire.
You remember that, don't you?
And in fact, he not only just throws a few leaves from it into the fire, but he throws it all into the fire. He throws all of it into the fire. And here these men are around him, and they're saying, don't do that. They're trying to persuade him not to treat God's word in that fashion. But what we're told in verse 24 is this: yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. There's a direct contrast here between the way Josiah heard the word of God and how Jehoiakim, his son, heard the word of God, isn't there? In fact, it's stated in so many words. Josiah received it with reverence and humility and weeping and mourning and grief. And he said, we've got to try to do something about this. He taught it to others. He brings about these great reforms. And Jehoiakim says, I'm just going to cut it out and throw it in the fire. As if that could somehow get rid of it or change God's will or just obviate the judgment that God said would come against Judah. And so God gives the message to Jeremiah again, as well as words of judgment on Jehoiakim, verses 29-31. The Babylonians, they're going to take Judah, and God's word is going to stand regardless of how it's received and how it's treated. Now, let's make just a few applications to the situation that we see today. We understand here this morning how we need to receive the word of God and how we ought to receive the word of God. We need to pattern our reception of God's word after a man like Josiah, with a reverence and respect and humility and mourning, and the notion that here are things that need to be changed, here are things in my life that need to be changed, and here are things I need to teach to others, and I'm going to do all that I can to do that. But on the other hand, we recognize today as well, there are so many people who are like Jehoiakim, aren't they? At least in their attitude and their reactions toward the Word of God. They may be a little bit more sophisticated, you know, than Jehoiakim. They may not just literally take their Bible and start ripping out pages. Although, well, let's just remind ourselves of the Jefferson Bible for a moment. Thomas Jefferson put together an edition of the Gospels. And it was his own edition, because what he did was this. He took a Bible, and this may be one of the first examples of cutting and pasting. What he did was he would cut passages out of the text of the Gospels that he liked, and he would paste them in a certain order in his book. And the passages that he would leave in that he didn't like, that he would put in his Bible, a Jefferson Bible, or really it was named something like The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth was the more proper title to it, he just left them there. Jefferson was a deist. He believed in God after a sort, but he didn't believe that God had acted in the lives of men. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He didn't believe in miracles. He didn't believe in the supernatural. And so he just left all that stuff out of his Bible. And he pasted the other stuff in his Bible, the Jefferson Bible. I ran across something just recently I want to refer to. I've let a couple of people already read this. Some of you may have already seen this. And I think I'll go ahead and say at the outset, I was tempted not to, but I think I'll go ahead and say at the outset that this is a spook. This is a satire. This Bible that you're looking at there doesn't exist. But what it is, it's a satire that in a... humor is not the right word to use because it's really not funny. But in a satirical way, it sets forth the attitude of so many people who don't want all of the Word of God. And so the satire here introduces what is referred to as the NIV Perforated Bible. Well, perforation is, it's, you know, you've got a tablet and you want to rip pages out, and it makes it a lot easier to do that. And by the way, this little part you can't read right here says, simply remove the pages you don't like. Here's the advertisement for it. I don't know if I'll try to read all of this or not. Well, the satirical advertisement says, in Grand Rapids, Michigan, that's where Zondervan is, by the way, says, stating the new edition of Scriptures will allow Christians to remove doctrines, verses, and entire books of the Bible they find unpopular or inconvenient. Zondervan Publishing announced Wednesday a new Bible with micro-perforated, completely removable pages. Don't like some of the heavy-handed calls to repentance, whether in the New Testament or the Old? Now you can just rip that page right out, a representative for the publisher said in an over-the-phone interview. If you're reading through an epistle and the author calls you on the carpet on one of your pet sins, you can just crumple that page and toss it right into the trash.
or if you're like Jehoiakim, maybe you've got the fire, you know, handy. The bottom line is, if you stumble across a snippet of the word that's too hard for you to swallow, now you can just get rid of it, the rep added. Zondervan further claimed, I'm not sure how Zondervan would react to this spook here, but Zondervan further claimed that internal tests showed a massive improvement in the devotional lives of users of the Bible, who reported that they enjoyed the Word of God more than ever. People are far more likely to daily pick up their Bible if they know it's not going to convict them of their sin, make them uncomfortable, or confront their faulty thinking on an issue. The NIV perforated Bible makes that dream into a reality. And he goes on to say, according to the Bible, also shipped with a quick start guide for Christians, obviously in quotes, we put that word Christians there, but for Christians of different theological persuasions, indicating which pages they need to remove right away. You know, the ones that just aren't going to fit their particular theology or doctrine whatsoever. And so I got to thinking, we'll think about this in closing this morning. Consider some of the pages you would have to tear out of your Bible if you were to teach some of the popular denominational doctrines today, or try to hold to some of the practices and things that folks want to try to hold to and yet claim to be disciples or followers of Jesus Christ. For example, you belong to a religious group that taught that salvation was by faith alone. In my Bible, I turn really quick to page 1045 in my Bible, because this is what it says if I were trying to hold to that. James chapter 2, verses 24 and 26 says, "Ye see then how that by works of man is justified, and not by faith only." You couldn't leave that one in there, could you? If you had this perforated Bible, it's going to suit what you want to think. Or verse 26, it says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Obviously, a number of other pages and passages that would have to, you know, go by the way to hold that kind of doctrine. But think with me again, just for a moment. What if you were part of a religious group that wanted to place women in the pulpit in positions of leadership in local churches, local congregations? You'd have to erase the 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And very quickly figure out how to eliminate that one. That's page 1025 in my Bible. Those verses say this, verses 11 and 12. "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed," and we see the reasoning there that Paul gives. And by the way, we said a few moments ago that a lot of the folks who want to try to do away with the teachings of the Word of God are more sophisticated than Jehoiakim. They might not just rip that out, or like Thomas Jefferson, you know, cut it out and paste it, you know, just put together their own Bible. But they would leave it there, and they might say something like this. You know, Paul, he just didn't like women. That was the problem. We've kind of got to overlook what Paul is writing there. And they completely ignore the fact that what Paul wrote was the commandments of God, and what he bases that on is what took place at the very beginning. What about if I belonged to a religious group that wanted to call my religious leader father? I would have to tear in my Bible over to page 884 or 844. Because what it says there is, "And call no man father upon the earth." I'm paraphrasing here, but that's what it says. What if I wanted to get a divorce for just any reason? Then I would have to go to a text like Matthew chapter 19, there in verses 3 and 4 and down to verse 9, where Jesus, here in teaching on marriage and divorce, says, in answering the question, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" He goes back to the very beginning in God's institution of the marriage relationship, and in verse 6 says, "Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh." What if I'm a part of one of these groups that thinks it's okay for people who live in homosexual relationships to commit homosexual deeds? There are a lot of pages I'd have to start tearing out of my Bible if I wanted to believe that and adhere to a doctrine like that. But one of them would certainly be Romans chapter 1, wouldn't it? Verses 26 and 27. Romans, the first chapter, verses 26 and 27. Where Paul here is condemning the Gentile world who rejected the knowledge they had of God and didn't glorify God and were not grateful to God but became idolatrous. And he says, "For this cause God gave them up in the vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Now again, those who want to try to embrace that kind of sinful activity, they don't necessarily go to their Bible and pull it out, but they'll take the scripture and try to twist and pervert and set it in the context that it simply doesn't belong. What if I was a part of a religion that taught that there's salvation available outside of Jesus Christ? I mean, there'd be a whole lot of pages I have to go try to pull out. But one of them would be the text that includes John chapter 14 and verse 6, where Jesus said there, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." No man comes unto the Father but by me. I'd try to eliminate that one, wouldn't I? I'd want that to be on those perforated pages. What if I wanted to live just like I wanted to live? Just live after the lust of the flesh. As someone in the world. And yet somehow adhere to some kind of religiosity on the other hand. Some kind of spiritual aspect, try to introduce that into my life. But yet say, I don't think it's necessary for me to quit doing these sinful things. That repentance is necessary. I have to eliminate the page Luke 13 and verse 3 is on, wouldn't I? It says, "I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." What if I held to the view that it's good there are so many churches? Everybody can just find one that suits them and that's pleasing to God and so on. I'd have to tear out a page like John chapter 17 and the one that's found on. For there we see Jesus praying for unity among those who believe on Him. John chapter 17, 20 and 21. Jesus said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee. But they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me." Here Jesus prays for unity among those that believe in Him. And by the way, I probably have to go to Ephesians 4 and verse 4, the page that's found on as well, that teaches there's one body. What if I was part of a religious group that wanted to hold the notion that once a person is saved, they don't have to be ever concerned about falling from grace. The doctrine of once saved, always saved, or the perseverance of the saints. You just have to tear out a whole lot of pages from your New Testament if that was a doctrine that you wanted to adhere to. One of the first ones you might want to go to would be Galatians. And the page that holds the fourth verse there, where the Apostle Paul said, "You who are seeking to be justified by the law," he said, "ye are fallen from grace." That one just wouldn't work, would it? And then finally this morning, what if I were part of a group that wanted to teach and wanted to believe that baptism is not essential for salvation? Well, I'd have to do a lot of work in the book of Acts. I'd have to tear out the second chapter, and I'd have to really go to the eighth chapter and remove that one, and chapter 9, and chapter 10, and, you know, chapter 16, and chapter 18, and just a whole lot more. I'd have to go to a lot of the epistles, like 1 Peter chapter 3, and there verse 21, where Peter said, "The like figure unto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." I'd even have to go to the gospel accounts and tear out the page that Mark 16:16 is found, because there Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." Two men heard the word of God back in the Old Testament times, back in the times before God was about to bring His judgment upon the nation of Judah for their sinfulness. One man heard it humbly, with grief and mourning, and with a penitent heart and the kind of attitude that said, "I want to teach this to others." That's the way we need to receive the word, isn't it? The other one said, "I don't care what it says. I'm just going to take it. I'm just going to literally burn it in the fire." Obviously, so stubbornly, hard-heartedly, refusing to hear and receive the teaching of God's Word. But the truth of the matter is this. Regardless of how we receive it, regardless of how we receive those who proclaim it, it's not going to change. It's going to remain. It's going to come to pass. And we're going to stand and give an account of what we find in God's Word. The Scripture cannot be broken, Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 35. just because we can't, don't like it. You know, we don't abrogate it. We don't change it by whatever our response is. The word of the Lord endures forever, Peter tells us. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25. And then Jesus tells us in John chapter 12 and verse 48 that we're going to be judged by His words. The words that we find in the pages of God's book. How are we receiving the word of God? How are we treating those parts that maybe even we find a little bit more difficult than some other parts? Maybe somebody here this morning and you recognize that you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by coming humbly, penitently, believing in Jesus as the Son of God, willing to make that good confession, being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe you've already done that and you recognize there are things that are missing in your life that need to be corrected, perhaps even in a public way. But won't you come as we stand and as we sing?